We've been going through our study in the book of Acts. Last week we got and we saw Paul's farewell to the church at Ephesus. And we saw that the church at Ephesus had, like the church at Philippi, even Philippi was probably even a little more special to him, though you probably shouldn't say that, but it was. But the church at Ephesus had meant a lot to Paul. He had spent almost 3 years there. We talked about that, as far as we can tell from the scripture. Probably a little more time, possibly a little less, but either way, he spent a lot of time there. Because Ephesus, as we have stated before, on the first two missionary journeys, and I think I was calling that last week, second missionary journey, sorry about that, it was actually the third. And when Paul got there to Ephesus, that became sort of the central. And so the church, the growth of the church, sort of the headquarters, whatever you want to call it, that really had begun outside of Jerusalem and then had picked up in Jerusalem, but also had gone up there into Syria, into Antioch, to the church there. Those were the predominant churches for the first several chapters of the book of Acts. And then we saw that there was a shift, and Paul had left Syria and had gone up and really started there in Ephesus. And then his heart's desire, of course, is to get to Rome. We saw a little bit of that last week. We'll be seeing more of that as we continue on Paul's trip to Rome as we move on through the book of Acts. But what's happened now is, like you said, that everything is shifted towards Ephesus, and ultimately it's going to go towards Rome. And what we saw there when we got to the last verses, as Paul was saying farewell to the leadership there at the church of Ephesus, remember, he on his way back, he decided not to stop in Ephesus because he knew he would be delayed, and we talked about he wanted to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so he didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he wouldn't have been able to get out of there in time to make it to Pentecost. So he goes to that place called Miletus, a little bit south of there on the Mediterranean Sea, just went a little bit south, and that's where he stopped. But then he was there, he called for the leadership from the church at Ephesus. And he brought them together, and he gave us his example, he gave exhortations to these guys, and he told them, you know, what it meant to be leaders of the church of God. But then he did something else. He gave a warning. And remember, we talked about this, and this is really where I want to jump off here this morning, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at the centuries following this from a historical perspective. So we're going to have a lot of stuff here today, so don't get bogged down with this. What I'm trying to show you is what happened, and hopefully will help you to understand the world in which we live in today, because what we see happening in our world has its origin within these centuries. Okay, so everything that you see and how the earth is affected by, or the world on a global scale, with all the nations and all of the religions of the nations, and we could go on and on, it all really has its origin here. And so what we saw when he got there, and he got to Ephesus, that right before he left, it's as though the Spirit had spoken to his heart and had warned him of the times that were to come. Now, you know, we don't know this, it's not recorded for us, but if you're the Apostle Paul and you have poured your life into a place like Ephesus for 3 years, these people had become very dear to him, but the last thing that you have to leave them with is a warning. It makes you wonder if the Spirit had told Paul, listen, you need to pray for these guys and you need to warn them because the path ahead of them is not a good one. And it had to be, you got to wonder if that really, you know, was sort of heart-wrenching. It's one of the questions when Marie and I served in Belize, and I know for the others that served there with us, you know, you spend 5 years of pouring your life into these people, and then the Lord calls you to move on and to go elsewhere, and you begin to think about this. And as we always do, you know, you wonder about the ministry that God allowed you to be involved in the lives of the people that you got engaged with, and you got all of this stuff going on, and then you leave, and you wonder after a while if you really made any difference. You know, could I have done this better? Should I have done this instead of this? You know, man, you know, I thought about this, and we decided not to go that direction, but I wonder if that had been, and you can just rethink this and rehash it over and over again, and you're never going to come to terms with it. It's just not going to happen. The point is, we went there because God asked us. We left there because God asked us, and we left there, and of course, came to Mesquite. That's why we're here. But it's for somebody that does that and God puts in those positions, these ministries, these places, these people become so much a part of who you are, you carry them with you the rest of your life. And so for being led by the Spirit, as Paul has to warn these guys about the dangers that were lurking out there in front of them, you know, it really had to settle in his heart and just make you wonder if wow, you know, maybe I should leave but come back and, you know, try to reestablish everything. But we don't know. That's not what he did. So he calls these guys over, and this is part of the warning. I don't want to go back over this. We did look at this last week, so I'm not going to belabor the point here. But this is the verses that talk about this. So before this, Paul has talked about his example. He's given his exhortation, right? He's told about, listen, you know that with, you know, day after day, I was with you and I was weeping for you. And just, he was pleading with these guys to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to verse 28 here. And it cares, like I said, from last week, we looked at this. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now remember, he's talking to the leadership of the church here. And he wants them to understand that their responsibility is for the flock of God. That's their responsibility. The flock's responsibility is to take the gospel out, because pastors and teachers are for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. That's our role. The rest of the body's role is to go out. That's how it works. Now, we go out too. Don't misunderstand, but that's what's going on. So therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. And that's the word. It's poimen. And it simply means to shepherd. That's, but the idea of shepherd isn't just a guy walking around with a bunch of sheep. The concept of shepherding within the scripture, especially if you look back at Psalm 23 with the concept of the Lord is my shepherd, what you begin to understand is the role of the shepherd was to love the sheep in spite of the fact that sheep are not really all that lovely. They're just not. They stink. They have a tendency to wander into sheep dip. They have a tendency to go where they ain't supposed to go. You find them off wandering all over the place. So the shepherd's role was to make sure that these things didn't happen and to be willing to lay his life down for them. So besides for guarding them, he was to protect them. He was the one that was required to fight off the wolves or any of the creatures that would threaten the life or the, you know, put these things, the sheep, in danger. That's what he had to do. But he was also responsible for leading them to food and water, because sheep can't find it on their own. That's why they need a shepherd. So to say that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church, this is what he's talking about. Your responsibility, fellas, is to protect and it's to provide the flock that God has given you leadership over. Notice, they didn't select this role. And I can tell you, being in a position of leadership, if this is something that you strived for, then you're probably not going to be a very good shepherd. Because most people that are in leadership will tell you they don't want to be in leadership. They're not here because it's a choice. I can certainly speak for myself, and I should. I don't want to speak for anybody else. It's just not in us. It's not something you want that responsibility for. But you don't have an option because God has called you. It's just the way that it is. Whether you're qualified from your perspective or not is irrelevant. If God calls, you either respond or you don't respond. So the people in leadership typically recognize the fact that they don't really want to be in leadership, that they would not have chosen this path. It's much better to sit out there than to stand up here. Right? It just is. Because, you know, Paul said, hey, if you're a leader, man, you're doubly accountable because you're responsible to yourself and to the flock. So this is what he's talking about to these guys. But notice, it's the Spirit's call. It's not coming from these guys to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, by the way, did you see it? The deity of Christ. How does God purchase the church with his own blood if he's not the Lamb of God who hung on the cross? So much for that, right? So clearly here, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul says this is the church of God that was purchased by him shedding his blood. Now here's verse 29, and this is where it starts. For I know this. It's interesting to me, and we touched on this last week, so again, I don't want to get too much involved here, but Paul says, look, I know. There's a certainty in Paul's heart about what he's about fixing to say here, that there are going to be problems. It is to be expected. No church is without its problems. And if you find a church without a problem, don't go there, because the minute you go there, they'll have a problem. Right? There's no such thing as a church without a problem. All churches have problems. You just got to deal with it and you move on. They're not pleasant. They're certainly not something you anticipate or look forward to. They just simply raise their ugly heads and you deal with them and then you move on. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. Now he's not talking about literal wolves here. He's talking about people that are going to come after the flock. But notice what he says. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. So these are those that would destroy the church that are coming from without. They're coming inside. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see this happening in our world today, and in particular in our country. People coming in and trying to mess things up and, you know, stir up the stuff and talk about how nuts the pastor is. In your case, it's true, but that's what they do. They want to come in and they want to get it all stirred up and get everything into a tizzy. That's what they do. So savage wolves will come in among you, and they're not going to spare the flock. They could care less about the sheep. Wolves, when they attack sheep, they don't care about the sheep. They just want to devour the sheep. That's all they want to do. And that's what's happening. But notice verse 30. Also, so there's a second group here. Also from among yourselves. Now this is the same savage wolves. This is all connected within the context of what Paul is talking about here. So there's wolves coming out, coming from without, from coming outside within. You get the idea, right? But there's also people within the church. And we talked about this. So Paul is warning them, you better be prepared. And you better be alert to the fact that there's going to be problems from without and there's going to be problems from within. And you guys need to understand that. And it's going to happen when I depart. And it makes you wonder, as I said before, how much Paul knew, how much the Spirit had revealed to him, because he doesn't tell us, but clearly this is on his heart. So he senses something. He knows something is awry. He knows that there's a problem that's looming out there. And that's why he brought these guys. I mean, why not just send a letter? Because he wants an eyeball to eyeball, mano a mano. He wants to meet them where they are, face to face. From among you, men will rise up speaking perverse things. That word literally is twisted. Speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Notice who they're going after to draw away. The disciples. Those that have been discipled. Those who have been taught. Those who have learned how to follow. Those are the targets. Not from the people without. They don't care about the flock. But these guys from within, they're targeting those who have already been discipled by the one that's the shepherd. This is the pull. They're going to speak perverse things and they're going to draw away the disciples. For what reason? After themselves. It's all about them. They don't like what's said from the pulpit. They don't like the way the elders handle the things. They don't like this. They don't like that. Blah, 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 blah. And it just goes on and on. And all of a sudden, you've got problems. And then you got a split. And then that split's going to split again. Somebody has to take a stand. It's just the way that it is. And that's what Paul is telling them. Therefore, Paul says in 31, based on all of this stuff that I just shared with you, watch. Now, this isn't just the idea of sitting there with your eyeballs open. This is being alert. It's the idea of a soldier who's on guard duty. Now, having been in the military, when you're on guard duty and it's just because they want you to be on guard duty, you ain't really paying any attention. You want your CO and your other people to think that you are, but the reality of it is there's no threat here. I mean, who's going to give me a break? However, if you take that attitude into a combat zone, things can get bad real, real fast. So to be on guard duty, you need to take that seriously. And that's what he's describing here. You need to watch. You need to be alert. You need to be perceptive. You need to be paying attention and looking everywhere at once. For what? For the wolves. For those that would come in. There's an alertness that's required to protect the flock. So watch and remember, and this is what he said, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was a great concern to Paul and to his heart. And well, it should have been. Because about 60 years later, roughly somewhere in that area, a few years later, he's going to write a letter to them that we call Ephesians. This is just the account in Acts, but he's going to write a letter later back to them because there's going to be some fellow sent over to him, Tychicus, and going to visit him in prison in Rome. And he's going to say, hey, man, Paul, things are not so good in Ephesus since you left. Imagine that. We just read where he warned that. And this is what's going on. This is what's going on. And also over there in Colossae, things are not good. The church is being totally challenged by those that were without, the Judaizers, the Gnostics, all of these other people. They're starting to come after the church. And so Paul responds by writing two letters. We call it Ephesians and Colossians. And he sends them by Tychicus' hands. That's how the letters got out there. So just a few years later. But then a few years after that, Jesus would dictate to seven churches to the Apostle John. And we find these letters that Jesus himself didn't write, but they're his words. And I've said this time and time again. It always amazes me how many books we have out there in the bookstores or on the web that are available about what the church should be, what it should look like, what it's supposed to be, you know, what it's supposed to act like. And nobody, very few want to point to the Lord of the church and his example of what the church is supposed to be. We have that. You want to understand what the church is supposed to be? Read Revelation 2 and 3. That's what the church is supposed to be. Jesus said, unto the church at Ephesus, write. So Paul, John dictates exactly what Jesus wanted to communicate to him. And what we find is that just a few short years later, just a couple of decades later, by the time John writes Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, there's grave warning from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. We're not going to look at that now, but we're going to look at it later. And the reasons are clear. For those that don't remember, remember that Ephesus, what the Bible called Ephesus, is in modern-day Turkey. That's where it is. Now, I have said ever since I've been at this church, if you want to understand what's going on, where the world is headed, watch Turkey. There's a reason Jesus sent seven letters to seven churches in a place called Turkey. For them, Asia Minor, but for us, it's Turkey. Why? And one of those churches, Pergamos, Jesus himself said, I know that you live where Satan has his throne. Where's his throne? It's in Turkey. Okay? That's where it is. Hello? So this idea that it's Rome up in the, you know, it's this, it's that, it's just craziness. Jesus himself said, look, I know where Satan has his throne. Satan's Jerusalem is Pergamos. That's where his throne is at. And by the way, there was a throne there that was all satanic, and Hitler had a duplicate made of that because of these very words, because the dude was totally into the occult, in case you didn't know. As if he wasn't wacko enough, right? But anyway, that's the stuff that's going on. So from the time that Paul is meeting with these guys to the time he sends his letter to the time Jesus dictates a letter to this church, things had gone south fast. And it would be in the second century AD, just about say 250, 260 AD, that the Visigoths, there we go, they came in and just wiped the place out. And if you go over there now, for those of you that have taken the trip over there, you go to Ephesus, there's no longer, Ephesus isn't there. We have an idea where the place was at, but all of the stuff that was there, it's gone. It just doesn't exist anymore. What happened? They didn't heed Jesus' warning. We're going to look at that warning to conclude here this morning, but not right now. But he warned them about three things. He said, you need to remember, you need to repent, and you need to repeat. And basically what he's talking about, if you cut away all of the other stuff, you better remember our relationship. And you need to repent. You need to turn away from the fact that you're moving away from me. And you need to go back and repeat that stuff that you did at first during these days. Obviously, they didn't heed his warning. That church fizzled out. And it was one of the first places that were attacked when Islam came on the scene. But it was having problems long before Islam. So what I wanted to do was sort of take a journey so that you'll understand. How can this church that we're reading about in Acts, and the warnings of Paul, and later the warning of Jesus, and a letter, this incredible letter that we call Ephesians, how could it have gotten so bad that you can go over there now and you can't find any trace of this? All you can find is a little village that's about a mile and a half from there that's called Asaluk. It's about a mile and a half from where this stuff was. They don't even know for sure where all of this junk is at. How can that happen? Well, there were six centuries. We can see that from the time Paul wrote this, how things were going downhill steadily, but they picked up speed. And I believe personally that the enemy, which we're going to be talking some about here, that the enemy really wanted to go after Ephesus because the book of Ephesians is called Paul's crown. It's the Christian's checkbook. It's got all sorts of interesting names because in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, it's just all about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to believe in Christ, and then how you should behave in Christ. That's the concept of the entirety of the letter. Well, if you were the enemy and you wanted to attack one place that was representing Christ the best in that region of Mary, where would you go? That's where you would go. And that's exactly what happened. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little bit, take a look at this, and we're going to watch the church in this changing world. Now, we're looking at history here, roughly 2,000 years ago. But I want you to pay attention to how closely it resembles what's happening today. Because if you think this is ancient history, you're nuts. In case you haven't noticed, things are changing in our world, and they ain't getting better. And the America that we all grew up with, at least most people in here and all those kids left, they don't know this yet, but you and I do, this ain't the same America as it was. It's just not. Sorry. And if you don't believe that, you ain't paying attention. So the church in a changing world, it didn't just change over the last 2,000 years. It's changing now. And you and I had better be alert to that. And we as leaders had better warn you of it. And that's what this is all about. So how did all of this happen? Now we know the big thing, of course, is going to be this thing with ISIS. But we want to see what's going to happen and sort of the path that all this. How does an ISIS or ISIL or whatever you want to call them, how does it get to the point to where they can actually be threatened the very foundations of the world? How does it get to that point? Well, this is what happens when the church stands aside and when the pastors don't protect and provide for the flock and don't take a stand against this. This is what you end up with. And so we can't complain about what's going to happen. It's just, you just can't. We've got to take a stand. It's as simple as that. So we're going to start here. We know in Acts chapter 2 that the church was born. This is, we believe, 32-33 AD. That's chapter 2 when the Lord's Spirit comes upon these guys. And that is what we call the birth of the church. And of course, it happened on the day of Pentecost. Imagine that. Okay. So on this day, 50 days after the resurrection, that's what Penta, 50, means, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, the Lord sends His Holy Spirit and the church is born. And from that point, we saw how the church, and that's the whole point of Acts, is to show us how the church expands, okay? And that's the under the ministry of the apostles. Well, these guys are men. They're not going to live forever, okay? So they're going to have to pass the torch to those who are going to need to pick it up and run the next leg of the race. And we could study church history and see this, but oftentimes what we miss in church history is what was going on outside that the church failed to address. Much the same in our day, and they ended up paying dearly for it. So we saw the church expand. Now, right off the bat, you have this other teaching of Gnosticism that comes up. This idea that, and here we go, you're going to see this, I said it last week, Gnosticism. How does Gnosticism come on board? Well, an angel visits. Okay, imagine that. And an angel shows us new revelation. And of course, it's always poor Gabriel. You know, I think he walks around in heaven and says, why is everyone picking on me? Because it's always Gabriel. It's always Gabriel that brings good news. It's always Gabriel that brings the bad news. But whatever, Gabriel shows up and tells these guys, the Gnostics, well, there's really a secret and a hidden knowledge. Gnosticism. Gnosta means knowledge. There's this hidden knowledge that things are really not as you thought they were. Jesus really didn't come to earth because all matter is evil and God couldn't become evil. So there was this illusion that God put in the form, this thing that looked like a body and called it Jesus. But on the cross, because it was God doing this, He actually left the body. I mean, this is what Gnosticism is about. You wonder why they didn't allow it into the canon? There you go. Because the History Channel tells us that the church didn't want it in there. You dang right the church didn't want it in there because it was garbage. Just the way it is. So this is what happened. So really, Jesus wasn't real. He was kind of just this illusion that God said. I mean, it just goes on and on. And then, of course, other teachings later in our day, closer to our day, I should say, you know, that, well, he was actually the Michael the Archangel. I mean, it just goes on. But it's always an angel. Always. always. And he's bringing new revelation. Funny how Paul told the Corinthians, listen, I don't care if we, meaning himself or another apostle, notice Paul's words, I don't care if we or an angel from heaven brings to you any other doctrine than that which you've received, then let him be accursed. Amen. What part of that do we fail to understand? We're always looking for the new revelation coming out of heaven, delivered by Gabriel the angel or some other angel, right? It just, I mean, it's ridiculous. At some point, you got to go, geez, when is the church going to wake up and figure this out, man? There's a reason Paul wrote that. Because this is how all of this garbage throughout the centuries, literally even into the millennia, this is how this stuff pops up. And you think, well, that's just nuts. Who's going to believe that? Folks, there are millions of people that believe that. Millions that believe an angel brought a new day. Completely ignoring what Paul warned us. So this Gnosticism was the first of it, and it totally challenged the church. It had all sorts of problems. I mean, if you read John, his epistles to the churches, the Apostle John, not his gospel nor revelation, but his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, in 1st John in particular, he talks about Jesus, and he says, whom our eyes have seen. We didn't just look at him. We perceived that he was real. He wasn't a figment of our imagination or symbol. And then he goes even further. Who our hands have held. So much for Gnosticism. We touched him. We know. And he just goes on and on. That was because John, by the way, was at Ephesus. And this stuff was creeping into the church at Ephesus. And John wrote 1 John to get rid of that, to dispel this. Listen, I'm telling you. Jesus is real. We witnessed him. You can see that in his gospel as well. Why is he writing that? Because of Gnosticism. So that's the first ugly transition of this delivered by an angel. But it wouldn't be the last. Okay? It just goes on and on and on. So what ends up happening then is the church, of course, begins to expand. And we talked about this and some of the places Paul visited there in Asia Minor, of Turkey. I'll just say Turkey, that way everybody knows what we're talking about. And this is where those seven churches are. So all are in modern Turkey. And Pergamum, this, as you can see here, that's modern today, is Pergamum. You can see that. You can go over there and visit today. And, of course, that's where Satan has his throne. And it would move the church from there with Gnosticism and move all of this stuff. And then Rome was, you know, at this point was sort of declining, but was still sort of flexing its muscles, I guess, so to speak. And then all of a sudden, then not that this was the first time, because it had been before, but it was really pushed under emperor. You could see that under Decius in 249. And all of a sudden, not that they weren't before, Nero thought he was a god. They all did. You know, even thought their horses were gods. Okay, whatever. But anyway, that's when it really took up. And then, of course, the church becomes persecuted by Nero and Domitian. So the church had a rough road ahead of itself. It had to stay the course. But it shouldn't have surprised anyone, because Jesus had told them, that listen, if the world hates you, you got to remember that it hated me first, man. If they persecuted me, what makes you think they're not going to persecute you? So we got to stop all this whining about what the government is doing. Anyone let us pray? Oh, shut up. Can anyone stop you from praying? Seriously, man? Give me a break. Well, they won't let us read our Bibles. Well, we all have our Bibles on phones now, right? Half you guys are looking at it right now on your Bible. I thought you was texting a long time ago. Yeah, see there? I used to get on people. Look at that. It's not just phones. It's iPads. Everybody, look at everybody. Hold them up. Yeah. It looks like a rock concert. But anyway, so can they stop you from carrying your Bible into school? Well, they want to take all your cell phones and iPads and computers and stuff out, right? So, I mean, come on, stop whining. We got to stop this. It's not going to get us anywhere. We have to take a stand and be what Jesus asked. You're not going to be popular, so get over it. You were popular to begin with. It wasn't like you were liked by everybody. Sorry. Just the way it is. So the church now really begins the persecution under Nero. And we've heard the stories about the torture and how Nero would roll these folks in tar and would hang them and feather them, and he would hang them on posts and he would light them on fire, and then he'd ride his chariot like a madman. This is history. This is not people making this stuff. This guy was a nutcase. Okay? He smoked a little too much peyote. But this was that wasn't as bad as Domitian. Domitian was horrible. But there were 10 of these guys, right? And of course, the capital of the church had come to Rome, so it's no wonder. But as things progressed, things began to change. See, Constantine converted in the third century. We know all of this stuff, right? The church was protected all of a sudden. Of course, they have the council at Nicaea because now that the church is protected, the church is growing and Rome has become its central thing. Now everybody's arguing whether Christ is really who he said he was. And we've got movies that come out, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code with the whole, you know, cup of the Holy Grail and all of this kind of stuff. And the statement is made in there. Only one vote decided that Jesus was God. That's just stupid. That's not what happened. And to put that in a movie is moronic. That's just dumb. But you got a nation that watched the movie and thinks that Jesus became God by one vote. One vote had swung the other way, you know, he wouldn't have been divine. I mean, give me a break. This is insane. But that's what happened at the Council of Nicaea. But then things began to happen, and because Constantine had done that, the church moves from Rome down into Byzantium, which is Istanbul today, by the way, Constantinople. But then the Roman Empire divides, and we don't want to get into the whole history thing of this, but then there's a northern, good grief, an eastern and a western side of the Roman Empire. The two legs of Daniel, in case you're wondering. The two legs of iron. And that's what's going on here. So Rome divides, and the east becomes this really the strong point for quite some time, and actually outlasts the west, because the west is overrun by the Visigoths and then the Huns, and Rome just sort of fades out of history. They're just gone. Rome was never destroyed, guys, in case you didn't know that. It just ceased to exist, unlike any other empire, which is why Rome will rear its ugly head again, but it's going to rear its ugly head in Turkey, in the eastern side. Okay? So anyway, so the church then is nationalized under Emperor Theodosius. You could see that. Then there's the Council of Constantinople. Christ is fully human. The Council at Ephesus. Did you catch that? Ephesus. Christ is human and divine. Well, I thought they settled that in Nicaea. You see the point? It's just, there's constant. Christ is human at the Council of Chalcedon. Christ is human and divine. Again, geez, guys, really? Can we not just like settle on this issue one way or another and just make a decision? But what I'm trying to show you here is this is what was happening to the church. And you had all of this stuff exactly as Paul had warned. Guys coming from without, guys coming from within. And this is what you end up happening to where the church now has to meet are all of these different councils, all of these different meanings to determine whether Jesus really is who he said he was, and that, of course, is God. This is how far the church has gone. The church has become anemic. It's got no power. It's got no authority. It has all the authority that it could possibly need. It just ignores it. And instead of fighting in the vertical realm, begins to fight in the horizontal realm. And this just leads one thing to another. And the more you fight in the horizontal and fight with the people that are next to you, the more you lose sight of that which is true and that which is vertical. That's what happens. History is full of this. And history will record the same thing for our days in the future. It's just the way that it is. And then, of course, Leo becomes the first pope with the title Pontifex Maximus. So you can see the church. And then here you see Attila the Hun invades Rome in 452. Western Rome declines and falls, and Eastern Rome survives and strengthens. This is where the church now has functioned. But it just so happens to be in the Middle East. And there's a person that will be born, you can see there in 570, beyond Eastern Rome, whose name is Muhammad. He was born in 570, 40 years later, this thing called Islam is born. Now that's the first thing that I want you to pay attention to. Because you'll see on TV, you'll hear from other people that Islam is just like any other religion and it's been around forever. No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. It's been around about 1,400 years. It's not an ancient religion. Judaism, Christianity, both predate it. Hinduism certainly predates it. Confucianism, Buddhism, all the isms, they predate it. So this idea, but we're sort of told that Islam parallels the history of Judaism and in particular Christianity, because that's the two main opponents or enemies of Islam, whatever you want to call it. So that we're led to believe that, you know, it just has these roots. But the reality of it is that it didn't. It didn't start until the 6th century A.D., 1,400 years ago, not 14,000. That's the first thing that we need to understand. So how does something like this happen? How does this thing called Islam, how does it begin? What's the seed that begins to take root and grows and produces all the fruit that leads to a world where ISIS now is threatening everything? How does that happen? Well, that's what we need to look at. So we're going to look, first of all, at pre-Islamic Arabia. What was Arabia like before there was Islam? This is the world that Muhammad knew. This was the one he was born into just as a man before he became important. Well, we've already said that the gospel had gone around there. So many of the Arab peoples in that area, the gospel had been preached there. Okay? Their Jews had moved down into these areas in Arab. So this is what was going on. But the Arab peoples had started, and from really some time before that, even back in the Old Testament, they were pagans. They worshipped multitudes of God. We call that polytheism, many gods. They did. Abraham's father, Terah, he did. Okay? They had all their different gods. You know, we saw even Jacob's wives brought some gods with them. Rachel, when we're in our study in the book of Genesis. So it's not like this is something that's new. All of those people in those areas in those days worshipped many different gods. This is how you get the Persians, of course the Iranians today, with their gods, and the Babylonians with Baal and their gods, and you get the Assyrians with their gods. How do these guys have all of these different gods? Well, this is where it's from. This was just natural for them because they had rejected the God of the Jews, even though they're Semitic peoples. Yes, I said Arabs are Semitic peoples. Yes, they are. Get over it. The world, they don't want to tell you that. Because of the term anti-Semitism. But the reality is that most of the Arab peoples are Semitic. Because they're descendants of Abraham. From his second wife, Keturah. That's a whole other story for a whole other time. But anyways. So this is the world that Muhammad comes into. The Arabs are very nomadic people. They got these caravans. They got all of this stuff. But they're worshippers of many gods. So it's what we know today as Arabia, Saudi Arabia. It was a land of tribal nomads offering warring with one another. See, we're led to believe that it's the Jews' fault and it's Christianity's fault that there's all of this turmoil in the Middle East. Are you even slightly aware of the history over there? These people have been killing one another long before there was anything that was called Judaism, certainly before there was this thing called Christianity. They were killing one another in Abraham's day. That was before Moses, folks. They've been slaughtering each other throughout history. This is nothing new. And they want to blame us, the Palestinians and everybody else wants to blame America, the great Satan, of course, and the little Satan, Israel. They want to blame that. This is all the problems in there. The problem is that all you got to do is go back about 60 years, and there was no Israel, and America, you know, well, even further than that, to find that we didn't do anything. The Marines were created for what reason in the 1700s? The Marines, yeah, that's why they were created. To the shores of Tripoli. Why did they go to the shores of Tripoli? Because the Muslim pirates, we're killing people. We're stealing stuff. The miracle had just started. And there wasn't no Israel in the 1700s. I mean, we could go on and on and on. So what's happening here? So this idea that's passed on to us, that all of the problems over there, and we've bought into this junk. Because we don't know the history. Those who don't know history are what? Doing to repeat it. Why do things keep going on? Because we don't learn. We can't figure out how to stop shooting ourselves in the foot. Dang, that hurt. And then it heals up. Then bam, we shoot it again. Dang, that hurts. And we ain't got enough common sense to move the gun to the other hip. Which is probably not a good idea because then we shoot the other dang foot. But we just keep doing this. Folks, that's the very definition of insanity. To keep doing the same stuff over and over and expecting a different result. What do you see in the world today? That's exactly what we see. This blame game is ridiculous. Good grief, they had to send T.E. Lawrence over there in 1915, 1917, in that area. We called him Lawrence of Arabia. Why? Because the Sunni and the Shia were slaughtering each other, and England was afraid that the Shia were going to overcome, the Turks, were going to overcome those in the south and jeopardize the oil. So they sent a fellow over there, T.E. Lawrence. We know him as Lawrence of Arabia. There was no Israel. America, at the time of World War I, wasn't, you know, we weren't nothing like we are today. We used to be. We weren't the superpower during World War I that we are now. That helped us to get that title. Nobody blames anything on that. It's like, what are you guys? You guys keep telling us that we're to blame, and yet these people have been doing this all the time, the Sunni and the Shia. Right? Think about Iran and ISIS. There you go. Actually, that's backwards. It'd be ISIS and Iran, because ISIS is Sunni and Iran is Shia. And that's why they don't want this. And all we just go on and on, but you get the idea. But these guys were distant from one another with no central government. Caravans played a major role. You know, the caravan, you know, the wagon train. I can't remember the wagon train song or I'd whistle it, but you get the idea. Played a major role in communication and commerce. The Quraysh tribe, they were all divided up into tribes. The Quraysh tribe was the tribe of Muhammad, and they controlled most of the Arab holy shrines. Their tribe was responsible for the worship of the many different gods that they had, the many different idols. Muhammad? Yeah, Muhammad. This was his family. This was the background. The most famous, of course, you can see it there, is the Kaaba. Sometimes you've seen pictures. We're going to see it here in just a second. The square building, that literally means square building or cube, in the city of Mecca. There it is. There it is. That's what it looks like. That's the big square. Okay? That's the Kaaba you can see there. And this is what it looks like. The millions of people flocking to this thing. What you're not being told is all the gods and the images that this holds. See? Because they're monotheistic, right? They have the crescent moon as their thing. What do you think that is all about? We're going to get to that in just a minute. So you see, this is the world that he was raised in, Muhammad. This is the world that he knew and he understood. And his family was really responsible. There are over 360 gods represented in the Kaaba. And the key one there was the black stone. The belief is that this stone had fallen from heaven. Where have we heard that before? In Ephesus. Remember the mayor at the riot there with Paul? We all know that Ephesus, the whole world knows, with the great statue of Diana and the temple to Diana, that she fell from heaven, right? Can you see a pattern developing here, maybe, possibly? This is that mini-breasted statue that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Probably a meteorite. Had to be a couple of guys that found this meteorite, right? Thing falls out of the sky. Guys are going, look at that. Guy goes to his friend, dude, I see breasts. Of course. If it had been women, would it have had that look? Probably not. I mean, but this is the nonsense of this stuff. People will give their lives for these things. You have to understand that. We as Americans, we just go, these people, what are these? This is what they believe to the core of their being, man. Stuff falls out of heaven, a black stone, a thing that looks like Diana. I mean, come on. But they'll go to the death believing this stuff. So they believe the stone had fallen from heaven and was given to Abraham by the angel Gabriel, who oftentimes fills the role of the Holy Spirit, by the way, in Islam. It was believed that the stone had power to absorb all sin into itself. Now there's a stone you want to have around. Right? You just touch that thing, off you go. You don't even have to go to confession, man. Just hold the stone. We're going to put it up here in the front and everybody can walk by and touch it on their way out. I mean, this was the real belief. They were taught that they all should pray towards Mecca. Right? Because the Kaaba is there and all of this stuff. This is, now notice, we're before Islam. Okay? Got to keep that in mind. And that everyone should visit the Kaaba in Mecca once in their lifetime. That would become one of the pillars of Islam, right? At that visit, they would run 7 times around the Kaaba, kiss the black stone, and then they would run to the Wadi, which is a river, and they would throw stones at the devil. This is pre-Islamic Arabia. This is the world that Moses, that Muhammad knew, okay? Now we're going to see, You think, well, he changed everything. Well, he did some things, absolutely. But it didn't really get a whole lot better. They just don't want you to know these things. That's the problem. Because they want to equate themselves with Judaism and Christianity in their monotheism. And for the most part, most of the people do actually believe that. But the higher-ups, not so much. Again, you'll never hear that. The religious life was that of animism and superstition. In other words, the belief in many gods, and we're going to see that. There was a strong belief in the evil eye. This is not the way Marie looks at me on Sunday mornings when she doesn't think my jokes are funny. It's an evil eye, but it's not this evil eye. Because if it was, I'd wear one of these amulets. Just flash it at her. But this is the evil eye. This is what they believed. In the evil eye, which they still do this, you guys. Other superstitions were the magic of the jinn. Yeah, you got that right. Genies and fairies. Fairies wear boots and you gotta believe that. Anyway, not those kind. Jinns and genies. This is still recognized in the fables of the Arabian Nights. Well, that's just a cartoon. But it's based on the belief system of these people. Okay? I know it sounds like I'm not trying to make fun of them. I'm having fun with this stuff. Okay? Understand? Just got to clarify. Remember, this is on YouTube. There are references to the jinns, to these genies, in the Quran. The surahs are the chapters of the Quran. The equivalent to our chapters. You can see there all of the references. So we're not making this up. It's actually there. This is the stuff they believe. Very similar to those we told you in Mozambique, to even the pastor still believing in mermaids. It's this way the world over, you guys. It just is. Well, that's just nuts. Yeah, well, we got a lot of Christians that still believe in astrology, which is more nuts. Just saying. The dominant religion just before Muhammad's time was the Sabians. Which they were an astral, or you know, worship the stars and the sun and the moon and all that, which was an astral religion which worshiped the heavenly bodies. The sun was worshiped as a female deity, right? She's hot. Anyway, the sun was worshiped as... I got the evil eye. There it was. You see that? The sun was worshiped as a female deity and the moon as the male deity called Allah. Oh... But Allah is God. No, he's not. No, he's not. He never was. He's never going to be. He's not. I'm sorry. There was that sign in Vegas. Allah, God, Jesus, you know, whatever. The other names that were on there. In Vegas. All names for the one true God. Are you kidding me? But we're told that they're the same, aren't we? They're not the same. Amen. They are not. So get over it. Stop trying to equate it to make everybody feel better. Allah is not God. God sent his son, Jesus. Allah, according to Islam, has no son, nor does he beget. Allah demands that those that reject his religion are slaughtered. God is not willing that any should perish. The God Allah demands jihad. The God of the Bible says, you love your enemies and you pray for those that spitefully use you. Amen. Sound like the same God to you?
No.
Not even close. Not even close. In fact, I believe Allah, what they're ultimately worshiping is Lucifer himself. Which, of course, they would tell us, we are doing the same thing. So I'm not like saying anything they wouldn't say. So Ilah, God, the God. This is a pure Arabic word. It has no equivalent. The stars are the offspring of these two deities. The Sabian rite of fasting began with the appearance of the crescent moon. Oh, they don't worship this anymore. Well, then why do they have a crescent moon and a star? Still the symbol, crescent moon, and continued until the reappearing of the next crescent moon. This is the basis of the month of fasting known as Ramadan. other religious influences of the Arabs. Remember, we're pre-Islam here, so we got to talk about some of the others. Other religious influences, were that of the Zoroastrians. They were from Persia. Bel or Baal, the moon god worshipped from Babylon or Iraq. So you can go on and fill in the blanks. This is Arabia before Islam. All of these worships. The church had already made inroads to there. They would. In fact, Muhammad would find this. But there was a change. Islamic Arabia. Now, here's the change. This is the world, not that Muhammad knew, but the world that Muhammad changed. This is where it all changed. Now, what I'm doing here, I know it's a really boring history thing. I'm trying to show you why when you watch the news now, you will understand what's happening and why it's happening. You're reading it right here. And this is for everybody to see. This stuff's on the web. Okay, so I'm not pulling anything out here that's not already there. Muhammad was born, as we already said, into the Quraysh tribe in 570 AD. This is the tribe that controlled many of the shrines. This tribe claimed to be descended from Abraham and Ishmael, not Isaac. His father Abdullah died before his birth, and his mother Amina died when he was 6 years old. He was then cared for by his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, the acknowledged leader of Mecca and ruler of the Kaaba. So you can see he came into the family that was responsible for all of the gods that had their place in the cube, the Kaaba. He died 2 years later when Muhammad was 8 years old. Muhammad is then raised by his poor uncle, Abu Talib, who ran a caravan to Yemen and particularly to Syria, all the areas that we've been talking about in our study in the book of Acts. Not so much Yemen, but you get the idea. At 12, Muhammad would accompany his uncle on the trips to Syria, traveling for the first time outside of Arabia. This is where he got his first taste beyond his, you know, outside the borders of his city. During this time, he worked in the caravan service of a wealthy widow. Her name was Khadija, whom he ended up marrying at 25. She was about 15 years his senior. She was a cougar. Well, I got a smile on that one. No evil eye. So on the back of the amulet, there's a smiley face, just in case you're wondering. Khadija gave him two sons who both died in infancy and four daughters. And that is a big problem. We're going to get to this. He had no sons. That was the first problem. Okay. One of the daughters was named Fatima, who would later marry the Caliph Ali. Muhammad became an important man during the next 15 years, and he had much time to retreat to the mountains surrounding Mecca for religious meditation. But remember the kind of religion that he was involved in. Now watch. It was during this time, when he was 40 years old, on the slopes of Mount Hira, just outside Mecca, that he had his first revelation. During one of those periods, he reports, to have received a message from a spiritual visitor. Gabriel, told ya. Why is everyone picking on me? Gabriel's always showing up. The poor Gabriel's very confused because he says Jesus is Lord, and then he said the Gnostics were, well, Jesus wasn't really Lord, and then he's saying that, you know, I mean, poor guy. So Gabriel, who told him three times to read or recite, this created a problem, for Muhammad was illiterate. Do you think the Holy Spirit or Gabriel would have said, oh, dude, sorry, I didn't realize you couldn't read. I mean, just... This created a problem for Muhammad. He was literate. So he took it to mean recite. Quran is how they would say it, means that which must be recited. That's why it's that way. That's why it holds that. Because Muhammad couldn't read and write, so he put this stuff down by memory to speak it back forth. See? These first revelations terrified him so badly that he had interpreted them as an attack by evil spirits, and he even contemplated suicide. Okay? These things terrified him. But it seems to me, if the angel Gabriel had really showed up, what is there to be terrified of? When we read in the Bible, when the angels do show up, people freak out. Make no mistake about it. They're heavenly beings. Okay? Anyways. So he went home and he told Khadija what had happened, who consulted her uncle Waraka, a Hanafite. And the Hanafites, they hated the polytheism of the rest of the Arabs. The Hanafites were all monotheistic. And this guy, Waraka, had converted to Christianity. It was Waraka who assured assured them, both the Khadijah and Muhammad, that the visions were from God. Raqqa claimed that Muhammad was a prophet of God to the Arab people. He died 2 years later, never having become a Muslim. He went to his deathbed claiming to be a Christian. Muhammad claimed Allah was the one true God and rejected the idol worship of Mecca. Khadijah, Muhammad's wife, was the first to convert to Islam. I got to hurry because I'm running myself out of time. Marie keeps interrupting me. So here's the Quran. There's a little bit about the Quran. You can see here, of course, according to these guys, it is the word of God. It's not quite as large as the New Testament. The Muslims believe that the identical book, is in heaven, and have, of course, sent the angel Gabriel to Muhammad to reveal the word. The Quran has 114 chapters or surahs. The surahs are revelations given to Muhammad in his 23 years of prophethood from 610. The hadiths, they're just like comments on sort of like the Mishnah for the Jews. The hadiths are traditions and things that were said. They don't believe it's the word of God. Muslims would compare the hadith to the gospels, stories just about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of their view of this. During these experiences, he would have seizures, which most believe that he probably was epileptic. But his wife encouraged him that these were not evil. His problems were just beginning because he had to reject polytheism. Not a good thing to do, because his family handled the Kaaba with all of the gods that were in there. So because of the family and pressure from his family and friends, he appeased this god, the people that wanted to do that, and with the many gods. To this day, you can go and read on this stuff and talk to the Muslims, and they will tell you this was Muhammad's moment of weakness. That's exactly what they call it. Because he succumbed to go back to the worship of many gods. His disciples in Medina, wow, I've got way more to go here, but we're not going to make it. So the pagans of Mecca scorned him, blah, blah. They made what? Here's I'm going to give you the short version of this. Okay, what ends up happening is he takes this new belief that he is this prophet of God. And he goes and he first of all, he tries to get the Jews and the Christians to say that he is this prophet. You know, he's the one to fulfill Jesus' shoes. And of course, they're going to reject him. It's not going to happen. Okay, well, in the meantime, he's trying to get into Medina and tell these things, bring his teaching. And the first day, they repel him and say, no, you're nuts. And they run him off. Well, then he comes back and ultimately ends up obviously getting control and makes a truce with these guys, ends up breaking the truce. And all of a sudden, everybody's threatened by death because his followers are getting big. Sound familiar? And they're getting so big that the city finally and all of the people there were going to become Muslims to follow him, basically because they don't want to be killed to do otherwise. So that's the stuff that's going on here. All right. So we could go on and on. I'm trying to get here to the end. Sorry about this. So he made all sorts of laws, these things that should be done, but the guy never followed them. And this is known. I'm not telling you something that the Muslims don't know themselves. Okay? You gotta understand that. They already know this. He did not follow his own laws, and he had himself. He said that they could all have four wives. Then I'd have to have four evil eye amulets. No, thank you. Not going to happen. Okay? They had four women. And so this guy ended up having 22. I mean, he's the leader, after all. He should have more than the rest. Okay, whatever. His third wife, Aisha, was only 8 or 9. This is known when he took her to his bed. And his sixth wife, Zainab of Jash, has been his wife. Wife has adopted son. This created a major problem in the state. Mary was a Coptic Christian, refused to marry him by rejecting. He made the thing, if she rejected Christianity for Islam, he would make her his wife, but she remained a slave. Muhammad had no sons that survived him at his death in 632. Sorry, his death is suspicious and may have occurred by poisoning by a Jewish woman whose family had been killed by him. We simply don't know for sure. We just don't. We don't really know how he died. Okay, but his death created many problems. The biggest was to who was to replace him. Islam broke into warring sections of two beliefs. Shia, which held that it must be a descendant. The Shia Islam, Iran. If you want to understand who Islam are, they are. That's why they believe the 12th Imam. They believe the 12th Imam is coming. He's the 12th in the line, a direct line of descent from Muhammad. And this is the one that they're waiting for. You heard Ahmadinejad talk about it. You talk about the leader over there now. They're all waiting for the 12th Imam to show. Okay, the Mahdi, they also call him. That's another name for him. He's going to be their Messiah. Okay, Shia Islam. Sunni Islam really has its roots, as we said, in Mecca and Medina. And this is those that believe that Muhammad's teaching could be done as, could be passed on to somebody as long as they held faithful to Islam. Okay? That's the problem that you have today. And we still buy into the nonsense that the Shia killing the Sunni and the Sunni killing the Shia is because of Israel and America. And we swallow it hook, line, and sinker. That's the stupidity of this. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. These people were killing each other, as I said earlier, have for millennia. This is nothing new. All right? And you can see the effects of this are clearly seen to this day. ISIL is just the newest revelation. But it is the one that has gained the most ground and is the biggest threat at this juncture. It remains to be seen what will happen. But if you don't get Syria out of the way and you don't get Russia out of the way and China and some of these other places, well, and quit drawing lines in the sand that everybody seems to jump over, then nothing is going to change. So what does all this mean? The church through the 6th century, this is what was going after the church. And little by little, by the threat of death, by the threat of everything you have being taken away from you, Christianity began to shrink and shrink and shrink. And our Ephesus became one of the central places of that. And that's what you find when you get there today. Now, Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He tells them there's some good things that they're doing in the first 3 verses. But then he says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." You've forgotten about me. It's no longer about Messiah. It's about the ministry. The ministry has taken precedence over the Messiah. The messages are no longer about the Messiah, but they're about the ministry. How do we make the church bigger? How do we make it better? How do we get a nicer sound system? Nicer seats that people, more people can fall asleep when I teach. This is what happens. And the little squabbles that go on because the church has gotten horizontal in its thinking. That's the problem. And when you think horizontal, you lose sight of the one that is vertical, who is the true love, that what this is all about. If we ever lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ being Lord of this church, not Rick the pastor, this is his church, not mine. If we ever lose sight of that, then our destiny will probably parallel much of what we're talking about here. We have to fight to not lose our first love, regardless of what it smells like in the church. Verse 5, remember, there's the first star. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You were up here and you've fallen away. You ever get that feeling in your life? Fallen away from Him? Boy, I have. Man, oh man. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Second dart, repent. Change your heart, change your mind, change your direction. Go the opposite direction. Repent and do the first works. There's the repeat. Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. We already described Ephesus in today. The lampstand. Who they were to be a light to the world. Jesus said, if you don't do these things, I'm going to take that light out of there. And that's exactly what happened. In 1764, a fellow by the name of Dr. Chandler visited Ephesus, biblical Ephesus. And this is what he wrote, and this is what we'll conclude for a happy ending on a wonderful Mother's Day. This was his account of Ephesus in 1764, you guys, and little has changed there. Jesus gives way to Muhammad. He's become more important as a prophet than Jesus. Remember, they believe in Jesus, but he was only a prophet. Muhammad is the superior prophet because he was God's last. Jesus gives way to Muhammad. And the crescent glittered on the dome of the recently Christian church. A few more scores of years and Ephesus has neither temple, cross, crescent, nor city. But is desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness. Remember your first works. Remember your first love. We have to keep this in our perspective. Now, this was really just to race through. I get it. Don't worry about all the dates. Don't worry about all that stuff. Why is the world in the condition that it's in? Because the church is extinguishing its own light. Because we're afraid of what to say, we're afraid of what to do, and therefore the bully moves in and takes over. And that's what's happening. Well, it's time for us to do what Jesus has asked the church to do, the church at Ephesus. We have to take a stand. We won't be popular. We need to quit worrying about being popular. We may lose numbers. That's okay. But we're going to do what Jesus has asked us to do. Amen? It's what he's called us to do. We have no options. Otherwise, we will be extinguished. But now maybe that you understand what is going on through the history. And parents, especially you young parents, with these kids, these young kids, you guys are going to have to stand up. You're going to have to stand up. It's not going to be optional. Your kids are in huge, and I mean huge, amounts of trouble. And I say this with all sincerity. They're not even going to know for sure which bathroom to use. So it isn't just Islam. It's all of the other stuff. We as parents had better be teaching our children, or they will get steamrolled by the bully. Quit worrying about the bully at the school, because they're there. They've always been there. I was bullied. You were bullied. I bullied. You bullied. It's always been. You deal with it and you move on. But if you don't take a stand, you're going to get railroaded. And that's what's happening. And the reason is because the pastors, myself included, are not doing a good enough job to warn our people, as Paul told the elders of that day. Warn them. Be careful from that which comes from outside as well as that comes from within. Take a stand. Amen? Amen. All right, with that, we'll stand. Mothers, have a wonderful day thinking about all of this.